not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother causes sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. You'll see it's a very challenging, searching, practical passage. I want to start, therefore, by asking you to think about two specific people, if I may. The first would be the person who, out of all of the Christian people that you know, you find it perhaps the most difficult to love and to serve sacrificially. All of us, I think, have some people that we click with very naturally. We find it relatively easy to serve them, but then for whatever reason, there are others with whom we struggle. And whoever that person is for you, just bear them in mind as we go this morning. And then too, think of a Christian you know who is at the moment living in open disobedience to Jesus in some area of their life. It might be a relationship they're pursuing, a habit they've formed. It might be common knowledge, or you may be the only person that knows. But it looks as though they're beginning to take some steps down the road of wandering away from Jesus. I don't know if you know someone like that. Well, Jesus wants to speak to us this morning about the immense value that God places upon each of his children. His aim in doing so is to train us to value each other and our eternal well-being as highly as he does, so that we might treat each other accordingly. I said last week that chapter 18 of Matthew is the fourth of the big teaching blocks that are recorded in the gospel. And you'll see up in verse 1, if you glance, that this time Jesus isn't speaking to the crowds in general, but to his disciples in particular. And we said that his aim is to teach them about life in his kingdom. What does it look like in practice if you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? And in its simplest terms, we see today that it looks a lot like love, that God never intended us to live the Christian life as islands, that when we come to know him as our Father, we become members of a new family, brothers and sisters to each other, intricately connected to one another, with responsibilities towards one another. And in our passage, he tells us a bit more about the why and the what of Christian love and community. You'll see an outline on the back of the notice sheet that you may want to use as we follow on. We're going to think first about the motivation and then about the practical realities of church life. And the why of church life is disarmingly simple. Just this point that we've thought of already, that every single Christian is deeply precious to God. And our whole chapter is full of the immense value that God attaches to each of his children. In our own little bit of the passage, one subtle way we see that is the way that Jesus repeats the word one throughout this little bit of the sermon. You'll see in verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Or verse 10, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Verse 12, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? Again in verse 14, in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any, literally that one of these little ones should be lost. That is, it's not just the class of little ones in general, but each and every individual Christian who matters to God. And even the name little ones makes that point. It implies a relationship of affection and tenderness and protection. Sort of thing you might call a child. People have somehow managed to get confused about exactly who Jesus is talking about here. He's not referring exclusively to children, worth saying that, and neither is he referring, as some have said, to those who are little in the eyes of society, the poor and the needy. There may be application there, but we know already from verse 3 that Jesus is using children as an illustration of those who have turned to him in humility for salvation. Then in verse 6, he makes the point clear. The little ones, he says, are those who believe in him. That's a really interesting phrase. It's the only place in any of Matthew, Mark, or Luke where Jesus uses that phrase to refer to his followers as those who believe in him. It seems to be his way of marking out so that we avoid confusion about exactly whom he's speaking about here. And his point throughout is that God cares deeply and passionately about the eternal well-being of each and every one who believes in Jesus. The place we see it most clearly is in the famous parable of verse 12. Jesus says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." As the parable envisages, there are times when one of God's sheep begins to wander away from him. They begin to stumble, to slide into a pattern of sin. And here Jesus says that God's care and love for his children doesn't evaporate the first second we step out of line. Rather, he perseveres with us rather wonderfully. And when he brings us to our senses and we're returned to his shepherdly care, it fills his joy, with his heart, with the deepest parental joy. Well, I hope we can feel the benefit of this glorious truth this morning. It may be exactly the word of encouragement that some of us need. Down the years, so many have said to me things like, "But God is so big, so holy, so far above, that there is no way that he could care for someone like me. He can't be interested in me and my problems." And of course, God is far more exalted and majestic and glorious than ever we could imagine. And sometimes we don't remember that enough. But in his amazing love and grace, as we come to him like little children, empty-handed, trusting entirely in his mercy, well, so he's pleased to give to even the least of his followers a significance that is out of all proportion to our natural standing. The story is told of a lecture given by the German theologian Karl Barth in Chicago in 1962. And some people who were there have confirmed that during the Q&A at the end of the lecture, a student asked Barth if he could summarize his life's work in a single sentence. And lots of us will disagree with Barth about lots of things. But on that occasion, he thought for a minute, and then he repeated the words of a song that he was taught on his mother's knee. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And it is hard, I think, to think of anything that is more profound. And the more we know of God, then the more unsearchable, even incomprehensible, this truth will become to us. Certainly, the more we know of ourselves, the more amazing this truth will be. But if you're someone who's come to Jesus empty-handed, like a little child, then this chapter reminds you, it reassures you, that God cares for you enormously. In Christ, you are deeply precious in his sight. He loves you. He loves you. I remember learning John 3:16 off by heart as a baby Christian, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that God should love a world like ours did amaze me. But I remember nearly falling off my chair when someone pointed me to Galatians 2:20. And I realized for the first time it was shown to me that God's love was not just for the world in general, but for me personally. The Apostle Paul writes, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Does that not blow your mind this morning? Sometimes Christians are weighed down by guilt. We ask, could God really love me after that? Or sometimes bad things have happened to us, horrible things. They make it hard for us to believe that God loves us. But on the cross, God says, "I know all about your pain, and I love you, and I want you to know that I love you." Well, there is our first point. Every single Christian is deeply precious to God. It is something for us to feast upon this morning. But what we need to see is that here in Matthew 18, Jesus doesn't tell us the fact of God's love in order to boost our self-esteem, primarily. He does it because he knows that it is as we understand the value that God places upon us and upon each other that we will give due attention to our own discipleship and the discipleship of the people around us. It's as we know his love that we will be the disciples and community that he wants us to be. So we're to move on from the motivation, the why of church life, to the what and four practical realities of it. First one comes in verse 5. Simply welcome each other. Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." That's simple enough, I think, requires very little explanation. So high is the value that Jesus places on his followers, so close is the connection between Jesus and the individual believer, that to welcome another Christian is considered by God himself to be the equivalent to welcoming Jesus himself. It behoves us then to think back to that Christian that we find hard. I did that this week, and then I tried to compare in my mind the way that I would feel if that person knocked on my door tomorrow morning with the way I would respond if Jesus did the same. I love the definition I once heard of hospitality. Hospitality is making someone feel at home when you wish that they really were at their home. I rather like that. It's making someone feel at home when you wish that they were. It is as we realize the value that God places upon each of his children, that we will learn to love the unlovely. And not just with our actions, but from the heart. We all know what I think it is, I think, to be genuinely warm and open and loving to others from the heart. And we all know what it is to put up barriers and to seek to keep people out, even if we do it with a very pleasant smile on our face. Practically, I find it sometimes helps to go into a tricky meeting thinking Jesus died for this Christian, that God loves this one as his own child, that this one is enormously precious in God's sight, and God both rejoices in and will reward my kindness to them every bit as much as if I were extending the same kind of practical care to his son Jesus. Welcome each other. The second practical reality of church life is to make sure that we never cause one another to stumble. Verse 6, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone tied around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. The word sin is a different word to the one that's often used. It's quite a serious word. One translation renders it, if anyone causes the downfall of one of these little ones. And I think that's right, because what Jesus has in mind is not just a behavior that might cause someone to commit an individual sin, like anger or lust or gossip or something, but a behavior that causes fatal damage to another believer's relationship with God. And Jesus' point is that truly bad things will always be present in a fallen world. But if we are the source of something that causes great harm to one of his little ones, then woe to us. Some crimes in the Old Testament were considered so serious that they were punished by death. And Jesus says this is worse than that. I've often thought that drowning would be a horrible way to die. Gasping desperately for breath, feeling weaker and weaker until you come up no more. And Jesus says even that would be better than the judgment that will be endured by anyone who causes the downfall of one of his children, because they are that precious in his sight. During the Reformation, many thought that this warning was directed solely at those who teach soul-destroying heresy. And I'm sure that's included in it, those who preach peace when there is no peace. More recently, people have applied it to some of the sexual abuse that has plagued the church for these last decades. And again, I'm sure that would be included. But Jesus is deliberately non-specific here. And that suggests he has in mind any kind of behavior, any kind that causes the downfall of one of his little ones. I find the illustration of parenting helpful. You see any parent with a newborn child in their arms, and you know straight away that if someone were to try and harm that little one, they would incur the wrath of the parent. And Jesus says, do you think that I love my little ones any less? Woe to you. The third practical reality of church life applies the same point to ourselves. Verse 8, guard your own soul. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. You'll see it's all getting very personal now. Jesus changes the tone. It's no longer if anyone or whoever, something out there, but if your hand or your foot, singular, or your right eye causes you to stumble spiritually, then drastic action is urgently needed. Some Christians have taken the command here literally. When, for example, the 3rd century writer Origen came across these verses, he castrated himself, which may make some of us settle a little uncomfortably in our seats. But most have agreed that Jesus is exaggerating to prove the severity of his point. But even hyperbole should not lessen the force of his words. They call for some very personal and sober self-reflection. Is there some position I enjoy that inflates my pride? in such a way that it's beginning to draw me from Christ? Is there some habit or part of my lifestyle that stops me from denying myself and taking up my cross and following him? Is there an attitude, a relationship, an aspiration, anything that competes with Christ for supremacy in my heart? Then radical surgery is needed. Is your use of the internet a particular problem for you? Then find a way to block it. Is it a particular person? Stop seeing them. Do you always stumble when you go to a certain type of party? Then avoid them. Will it be painful to be that radical? Yes, it will be deeply painful. Amputation always is. But if you leave the gangrene of your sin unchecked and untreated, then the alternative is a million times worse. There will be no one in heaven who spends their time wishing that they'd sinned a little bit more on earth. But there will be plenty in what Jesus calls the eternal fire of hell who will wish that they had repented when they had the chance. I hope we can see that Jesus teaches us plainly, not because he is harsh and unloving or because he's taken leave of his love in some way, but precisely because he loves us so much. Like the parent who warns their child of danger. He wants to protect you from self-harm because he loves you so much. So guard your soul, don't flirt with sin, cut it out of your life and flee from it. Of course, we don't rely on our own strength to do that. That was the mistake the disciples made at the end of chapter 17. But if we cast ourselves on his mercy, if we rely on the power of his Holy Spirit within us, then even if our faith is as small as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for us. We need not be mastered by our sin. He will give us all the power that we need to obey him. So guard your soul. Finally, restore the wayward. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. It is the final outworking of the value that God places on each and every one of his followers. He's not willing, says verse 14, that any of his little ones should be lost. And he knows that we're not sufficiently good at policing ourselves. And so here he gives to each and every Christian a share in the responsibility of looking out for other Christians, most particularly in their local church. The observation is crucial, I think, that God does not address these words to church leaders alone, because the spiritual care of the church is not just a job for the minister and the elders and the staff. It is a job for all of us, because God wants all of his children to mirror his own spiritual concern for his little ones. So the issue is, what should you do personally if you know another believer who is sinning? The sin doesn't need to be against you personally. I think the footnote is helpful on that. The best early manuscripts don't have against you in them. This is how we are meant to respond whenever we observe a fellow Christian doing something that is damaging to their soul. If I saw you step into the road outside, just at the moment that one of those builders' trucks was heading down South Street. I would do anything I could to help you. And that is the mindset that lies behind this threefold effort to restore the wayward. The first step is to approach the other person directly and privately. I do it privately because it is not my aim to shame them, but to help them. And so I go to show them their fault. The word is literally to confront them with their fault, because love will demand that I speak plainly. Let me just say that Jesus has not missed a step here. There is no step zero in which I go and talk to other people about my brother's or sister's sin first. The temptation to gossip, especially in a small town, is immense. But step one is that I go and speak to the other person directly. Of course, you may need some advice about how to do that, and that is different. Come and speak to one of us. Notice, too, that throughout this whole process of church discipline, the aim is not punitive, to punish someone, but restorative, to win them back. Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And in all these conversations, we're not speaking out of a self-righteous, "I'm better than you" tone, but out of deep love, because we want what is best for the other and for the glory of Christ. It's worth having a little rule for yourself. If anyone ever has cause to approach you in this way, whether they're right or wrong, why not make the first thing that you say not "how dare you," but "thank you for caring enough to come and say something." And the hope is that step one is enough, that the other person listens and repents of their sin and the matter is closed. If they don't, step two is in verse 16, to approach them again, this time with one or two others. They don't have to have witnessed the original thing, but they come to help the one understand that their behavior truly is sinful. And if that doesn't work, then in verse 17, the church itself is to be told. In our context, that wouldn't mean coming and standing up behind the microphone in the first instance. It would mean coming and speaking to me personally or to one of the elders, and then we will speak to them more formally. But once again, I cannot stress enough, our aim is not to punish or shame, but to restore. And if they listen, that's great. But if not, then, says Jesus, we're to treat them as we would a pagan or tax collector. That is a total outsider. Let me say, church discipline is never easy. It is always painful. But it is also an expression of the great love that God has for each of his children. And as verses 18 to 20 remind us, though we haven't the time for the detail, it comes with the full authority of God himself. And that is why it is a scandal when a local church abdicates its responsibility in this regard. It is an even greater sadness and scandal that some of our mainline denominations now not only refuse to discipline sinful practice, but actively allow it, bless it, and even dare to boast about doing so. That must be like signing the death warrant of your own denomination. Well, maybe there is a conversation that you need to have with someone in the light of this morning's passage. If that is you, say your prayers, test the motives of your heart, remove the plank from your own eye, and then in love, say what needs to be said. Don't let's do it over coffee downstairs. We don't want to look around the room and try and second guess the nature of each conversation that's happening down there. But if something needs to be said, say it. Some will say, "Well, but I don't like confrontation." And you don't need to like it, but you do have to do it because love demands it. Sin is that serious. The soul of your brother or sister is that precious. the ministry and reputation of a church is that important. I'm going to end there. I wondered as I prepared whether this might make church sound a bit intense. And if we developed a witch hunt mentality, in which we all sort of went around looking in each other's rubbish for evidence of sin, then it would be rather censorious and unpleasant. And I'm sure that does happen in churches from time to time. I suspect the opposite danger of apathy in the face of personal and corporate sin is a greater and more common danger in our generation. And my overriding impression is that a community that is like the one Jesus is describing here in Matthew 18 would be incredibly beautiful. We hear a lot of these days about the brokenness of society, about the unraveling of the family, and a great many people long for something better. And any church that values its members as highly as God does, and therefore is marked by these four practical realities of church life and discipleship, will be exactly the kind of church that is ready to fulfill its commission to make disciples of all nations. A new commandment I give to you, said Jesus, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Let me lead us in prayer. We want to thank and to praise you again, Almighty God, that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We want to thank you for the immense love that you have for each of your children. And we want to pray that you would help us to value one another and indeed the state of our own souls as highly as you do, and so that we might take radical action against sin in our own life and seek to love and help each other. We know that as we do that, we're not doing it to try and earn your favor. And we know that even when we fail, the Lord Jesus' death is sufficient to pay for our wrongdoing. But we pray that the life of each one here and of this community might reflect the values of your kingdom. It is for Jesus' sake that we pray. Amen.